Good morning. You can turn your Bibles in your Bibles to Colossians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. But while you do that, why don't we pray together to start things off? God, thank you for your word to us in Colossians. And God, I pray that that what I speak today would be for your glory. And Lord, may our hearts be ready to be transformed by your word. God, we pray all this in your name. May your will be done in our life and in our hearts. Amen. Earlier this week, Pastor Dave sent me this GIF. It's a beautiful picture of what Paul is fleshing out in Colossians for us. Everything we do is for the Lord, and being in the Lord, having put off the old self and having put on the new, means that our relationships begin to reflect the reconciliation that we've received in Christ, in love and in sacrifice, in coming under one another. One of the beautiful threads of Colossians is this idea that eternity really matters for our lives now. Throughout the letter, Paul has made constant appeals to the hope that we have in heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. This is the confident hope that Paul prays and thanks God that the Colossians have. He says, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven. And he says that the glorious riches of the gospel, the mystery and plan of God, this plan to restore and make all things new, and all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ new, as Paul puts this, he says, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians 2, Paul says, so then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So we're going to live our lives in him, and our passage talks about that a lot today, that we've been made new in Christ, and what that looks like in Roman households, but really more specifically for Christians in these Roman households. At the start of chapter 3, it reads this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, when we set our minds on things above, we are better able to live our lives in the Lord. Theologian Scott McKnight says that setting your mind on something deals with your heart, your will, and wisdom, how you think, which shapes your life. Having your mind set on earthly things is what we would call the flesh, the way of discord, violence, fractured relationships. But the spiritually wise deals with humility, love, harmony. So how do we do that? I think that when we set our minds on the things above, it is really fixing our eyes on Jesus. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, Jesus becomes the reason and motivation for our new behavior, the model for that behavior, and the one that our behavior is ultimately for. He is the reason, the model, and the one it's all for. Last week, Dave addressed the context of the Roman world in which the Colossians lived. What we're going to read, Paul pairs these household codes. He uses language that actually fits with the cultural norms, but they're altered in light of Jesus' self-giving rule. One of the prevailing cultural norms was patriarchy, which is another way of speaking of a system where only the males are in primary leadership roles in the home or in society. One mark of patriarchy in the prevailing philosophy of the ancient world was that the male was superior. Or as Aristotle put it, he said, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior. And the one rules and the other is ruled. This principle of necessity extends to all mankind. So the right to rule is not simply arbitrarily assigned. The Stoic philosophers would argue it was given to a group based on their superior capacities and nature. See, the male in this time had rights over his wife, children, and slaves. A male master, husband and father, would often hold the power of life and death over those in his home. Paul leaves no room for that kind of thinking, that power play. Paul is not saying that this is the world, this is the way it is in the world and this patriarchal world, so this is how you live in harmony with it. But instead, he's reshaping it with Jesus being the Lord of the house. Now, another thing to address is that these dynamics are somewhat more complex than what we read. Paul is bringing clarity to those who are in each of these situations in life. Cynthia Long Westfall, a theologian in Canada, she writes this. Often household codes are read and translated as if every adult male was the husband, the father, and the master, and women were subordinate to men as a group. This is because it's common for Paul to be read as if he's writing to establish and support the power of the father in the Western nuclear family. But this is not the case. Men could be fathers and masters, but many were also adult children and under an obligation to obey both their parents and a paterfamilias, a household leader called the paterfamilias. Some were slaves, and some could be both a slave and a master. And although women were often under the control of a husband or male guardian, they could also be slave owners and a materfamilias, so female leaders of their home. Or they could be slaves with no control over their own families or their own bodies. And so Westfall argues, rather than establishing a form of male authority that would reconstruct Greco-Roman society, Paul was instructing the Christian community to operate within the conventional authority structures in their society. And yet, in this text, he really reveals the dignity of all people, that in Christ they are far more than their position in society. Now, the third thing I think is important. If you are a slave and your master is not a Christian, do these instructions still apply? Well, what if you're a Christian husband, but your wife does not believe? Are you still to love her as Paul instructs? What if she's a follower of Jesus, but her husband is not? Is she still to submit to him? See, each person in the church here is, they're addressed. They have this opportunity to follow these instructions. And regardless of the other person in their relationship, they still have, ultimately, that master in heaven that they can please. Now, let's get started. In verse 18, it reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." I recognize some of you might have winced a bit at those words. And now a lot of people who I love and who love me, who love the scriptures, they read these passages like this, and come to different conclusions. Now my goal today is not really to hash this issue out fully, but to really preach this whole text for today. Here at Summit, how you come down on this is not a mark of fellowship. In some congregations, it is. But for us, this is not a major issue. So however you come down on this, I pray that today you'll hear God's word for you. So what does this word submit mean? What does it not mean? In the military sense of the word, hypotasso, that's the Greek word submit, means to arrange yourself under someone, to come under and support the work of the unit, and ultimately the one in charge. In a non-military setting, often the word submit means to support, to come under and support, to cooperate, to align yourself with the other. And I think all of these meanings, they really come into view here. Now, in Paul's writings, the word submit is not meant to devalue anyone as lesser. Paul is addressing the wives here as valuable human beings in society who have something far more to offer their marriage relationship than their culture recognized. To better understand what Paul is saying, then, let's take a look at Ephesians 5. In particular, verse 21 and 22. If you want to turn with your Bible with me there in your Bibles, that'd be great. Submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. So that's all believers to one another. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now the words submit and love are also found in Ephesians 5, just as they are in Colossians, but with more nuance attached to them. And both of them are applied to every believer. Every believer in Ephesians 5:1 is to walk in the way of love. Yeah, that's the same Greek word, agape, that is being used throughout our passage in Colossians. A love for the sake of the other. However, in Ephesians 5:21, the verb submit is referring to submitting to one another, all believers to one another. Now, the verb hypotassimenoi, which is in Ephesians 5:21, is from the same verb hypotasso that we find in Colossians. In your Bibles, though, it is actually supplied in verse 22 but is taken in verse 21. So a more wooden translation would read this in Ephesians, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. I think that's important. See, there's a connection here. Believers should submit to one another, and wives, for their part, should submit to their husbands, or more accurately, their own husbands. See, this is different from the prevailing ideology of the time, that Aristotle, who said that women are naturally inferior to men and all women should submit to all men. Paul says instead, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Because of their relationship with Jesus and out of respect and love for God, submit to your own husbands, as Colossians says, as is fitting in the Lord. So what does that mean? First, I think it means that you join together, you cooperate with and fully engage with your husband. Now, husbands are really only told to do one thing in this text. Love your wife and do not be harsh with them. That's it. So this word about submission, it isn't directed to husbands here. Paul is speaking to wives and what they offer their husbands freely, as is fitting because of their relationship with God. Now, what is fitting? Submit is not the kind of submission that some men think of. You know, submit to me. Allow me to control you according to my will. Right? It's not that. Or this power play type of submission, where in martial arts, I bend you to my will. It's also not, and I think some of you have heard this, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck, and she can turn the head wherever she wishes. Right? That kind of manipulation is the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about here. It completely misses the point of these instructions. These are about living the Jesus way, with him as leader and model. And there's really no manipulating to get what I want. It's a working together for the betterment of my husband. One of the big and interesting things is that in Christ, the new community is living a life of restored relationships. So what was lost at the fall, the intimacy and harmony with God in particular, is now restored through Jesus' finished work on the cross and lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's presence in you for those who trust in God. Now the same is said horizontally. So the brokenness of our relationships with one another are being restored. Now in Genesis, one of the marks of the fall, it says of the man and woman, your desire will be for your husband, in a sense, to rule over him. But he will rule over you. Now that takes on a totally different look in the new community. No longer will there be this kind of ruling or desire to control. See, our restoration in Christ provides the basis for submission. And he is the best model. Tim Keller, he points out that Paul in Romans writes, please our neighbor for his own good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. And that we are to be douloi, that's slaves or servants of one another, in Galatians. Because Christ humbled himself and became a servant and met our needs, even at the cost of his own life, our need for salvation, all of us are to serve one another like that. Philippians has a fantastic example in Philippians 2. We are to look at Christ and have the same attitude that he had, taking a humble position, instead of holding on to privileges. Christ laid his interest down for the sake of others and obeyed God. So all believers are called to do this, and the wife in particular is instructed to do this for her husband. Now remember, there are some of these women who are hearing this whole, whose husbands don't follow Christ, who aren't going to be reciprocating love for that submission. So what does this mean? I think still, it means being for them. There is a sense in which submission means to come under, to say to her husband, I am going to come under you, to support you, and to lift you up, to do what's best for you. Pastor Dave and I were discussing kind of what this might look like. If the husband said, I'm going out drinking and I will be back tomorrow, she wouldn't say, okay, boss, right? Not if she was coming under him to support him. It would be, you know, that's not a great idea. That's not what's going to be best for our relationship or you. I want what's best for you. One counselor and professor says, submission isn't I'll do everything you say. It's I'm on your team and I believe in what we're trying to do together. It means being united with them and the family committed to living life with them and being part of that team and honoring God as you come under and support your husband. So let's move on to the husband. In Colossians, it reads this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, that's pretty straightforward, but the Greek word for love there has some great implications in Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians, this agape love is defined. It's kind, not jealous or boastful. It's not rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice when injustice happens, but rejoices with the truth when it wins out. It never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. And Colossians 3 says that love binds together compassion, kindness, humility, patience. Love means we bear with one another and forgive as Christ forgave. See, Christ is the motivation and the reason for this kind of love. When we receive God's love, we love, not by having our love tank filled up by our spouse, but by drawing it from a deep well of God's love. Ephesians 5 says what this looks like. And it looks a lot different than the prevailing society in Colossae, where that husband holds the power of life or death over his family. No, instead, he sacrifices everything for her. If anyone takes a smaller piece of the pie, it's the husband. He is the one who jumps in front of the bullet if there's a bullet to be jumped in front of. He is called to lay down his life like Christ did for the church. Husbands, we are called to sacrifice. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, he puts Ephesians like this. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that is how husbands ought to love their wives. You know, talk about a countercultural emphasis. Christ is the reason for this love, the model. And when we love our wives, he says this in Ephesians later on, we are loving Christ, but we are also loving ourselves. He who loves his wife loves himself, it says. So like the wife who was not called to use domestic blackmail or manipulation, so the husband is not to use domineering force. He is called more to wash feet than to drag them. His wife is not his property or someone to be controlled, but like him is a real human being, a sister in Christ, and he is called to love her like Christ loves his people. Self-emptying. He empties himself and put her interests first, as Paul describes in Philippians 2 and Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what we can be confident of out of these two verses is that there is this deep sense of reciprocity in love and mutual respect for one another. However that plays out in your relationship, we can say no less than this. There is no room for arrogance, for manipulation, or domination. When we recognize that we have a master in heaven, that the true Father and Lord of the house is God, our first allegiance is him, then we can confidently go forward and look to the other, not as a projection. We're not projecting our hopes or fantasies on one another or seeing them as the place to have our love tanks filled up. All of our hope is in Christ. All of our love gets filled up by Christ, who allows us to serve, whether we're called the head of the house or not. He is the reason and motivation for our love. Now, I've spent a lot of time on these first two because I know that we really need to think about these, but let's move on. The next verse reads this. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. One theologian writes, in a couple of crisp sentences, Paul has said, in essence, what thousands of books on the upbringing of children have struggled to express. There is this sense here that what Paul is saying is that both parents and children need discipline. Both of them. Children need discipline, and they're to be raised up. The Bible speaks of this quite a bit, that we're to raise up a godly offspring, to instruct them in wisdom, to discipline them, which is training, not to let them just roam free, you know, trampling on everyone, doing whatever they want. Children, I don't know how many there are still in here, but children, you are called by God to obey your parents, and this pleases God. Look to Jesus' example. You want to see the depths to which you will not be called to obey your parents. Jesus cried out in the garden before he was crucified, "Not my will, but your will." He obeyed God, his Father, fully and perfectly, even in the hardest time when it meant denying himself. You too, children, until you leave your parents' home, are called to set aside selfishness and obey your parents. For when you are obeying them, you are also really obeying God. You'll be living in a way that brings harmony and a beneficial relationship, just as Christ's sacrifice brought you into relationship with God, your heavenly Father, and your parents if they follow him. Now, fathers and really parents here are warned not to provoke their children or embitter them. Parents must let children be their own people, one scholar says, so that they are not discouraged. And Paul does not imply here that, you know, children are immature. They're not to be carbon copies of their parents or their parents' fantasies either. So fathers and mothers, we are called to instruct our children in godliness and instruct them to master their passions in the Jesus way. And Paul is reminding us that we are to do that, the Jesus way. Now, I haven't been a parent for very long, but I know how hard it can feel. It can be to feel like you're doing your best while a child is screaming in your ear and there is nothing you can do to make the milk warm up any faster at 2 a.m. That's about the extent of my frustrations at this point. Anyways, I know I have to just be patient. And that's not going to change, even when they're older and they should know better. We're still called to make disciples, to live out and teach them the Jesus way of life with its love, submission, and yes, obedience. And that's going to be hard work. And the Lord is there. It's going to take patience. But allow Jesus to be the master, the one who ultimately you are seeking to guide your children to obey. Finally, I want to get to my last point, and this is addressed to slaves and masters. No, Paul doesn't say to abolish slavery in this text. He is, as we discussed, calling believers, who he does say are all equal in Christ's eyes. Christ is all and is in all, as Dave preached last week. There's no inherent superiority, but he is calling them to live out their calling as believers in the Roman world, whatever their situation is. So let's get to slaves and masters. Despite not really being the same in our culture, right, there's no slavery, as we are free to work for whom we wish, and we are paid for our work. I do find it helpful to apply these words that Paul says to how we work in our context for the Lord. So let's read this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, when I read this, I do believe, as many do, that there is this level of mutuality and reciprocity assumed between a master and a slave that creates an atmosphere where it would have been difficult for slavery to survive if these words had been rigorously followed. But at this point, the economy is totally bound up in slavery. And Paul is really planting the seeds of the gospel in a way that will have to change slavery, that there's this renewed relationships in Christ will lead to renewed structures in the end. And the same could be said for his view on women as well. So first, the motivation that Paul lays out for slaves is Christ. He immediately calls them to fix their eyes on another reward. Slaves back then, right, they're not going to inherit property. They have no inheritance. For many of them, there's no earthly reward. Now take that to the business place. Some who work often feel like, well, unless I'm my boss's favorite, there's no chance I'm going to get a raise. Or maybe there just isn't an earthly reward in the foreseeable future. So why work hard? But imagine the joy of knowing that. You may not have a reward right now, but there is for sure one laid up for you in heaven. And you work for him, the one who gives you that. Now that would completely change the way you live. And Paul makes it clear, the one who you're ultimately working for is the Lord. So if you're really concerned about inheritance or reward, know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, that he is the one you are serving when you work diligently. So how you work should never be as a slacker when the boss isn't around. No, it shouldn't be any different, because it is always your master in heaven who you're working for. Always. He says here, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrong. There is no favoritism. I wonder if he's referring here to like, oh, my master's a Christian, I can just kind of slack off, they'll be nice to me. No, you do what's right. You work as though you're working for the Lord. Even if you're self-employed and you're the one giving your own raises, you're working for the Lord. The same goes with wives and husbands. You don't submit or love, or for a child, you don't obey just to get something in return from them or to curry their favor. You do it because you love and serve God. So when their favor or what you want isn't up for grabs, it doesn't change how you treat them or how you live. See, this brings integrity and honesty. See, the gospel tells us that God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we didn't deserve this love. It wasn't done to curry our favor, but out of genuine love for us and according to his Father's will. So we can extend that love even to our enemies, the cruel master or boss that can be so rude and self-serving. Jesus models love to those kinds of people by still laying down his life for them. And he faced all these injustices that we speak of for you. And it wasn't based on your merit, but his love. And we are called to love like that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's indwelling presence, and also a guarantee of a future inheritance that you will one day be in the fullness of God's presence. Joseph in Genesis is a great example of this mindset of seeking the things above when he found himself serving Potiphar. Potiphar's wife comes up to Joseph in Genesis and he wants to sleep with him. And Joseph fled right out of his clothes so that he would neither sin against Potiphar nor, and especially important, his great God. See, he had his mind fixed on the things above regardless of the circumstances or how they panned out. And things didn't go very well for him at first. But God did work things out for him. He did become a ruler. Now, whether that happens or not for us is not the point. The point is the real inheritance we look forward to is sitting in the fullness of God's presence in eternity. For masters, Paul says that they are to provide what is right and fair. So what he's saying is that treat your slave like a human being. This is something that's radical in the Roman world. And he reminds them that small m masters or bosses are the servants of the big M master, the big boss, God. And the slave is their brother or sister in Christ. And Christ is in them. There is no slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. So, wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And fathers, do not provoke your children. Slaves, or in our context, workers, obey your master or boss, especially your true master in heaven, and work hard as though always working for him. And bosses, treat your employees with justice and equity because they have the same heavenly master as you. See, he is the reason we treat one another well, because it is in him that we have a restored relationship to God, and in him we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the model for our behavior because he, Creator and master of all, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when we submit to one another and love one another and obey our parents and work hard and serve one another, we are ultimately doing so to and for Christ, who is all and is in all. So let us always have the Lord Jesus as our hope and our master. Let him be the forefront of our hearts. Let us fix our eyes on him, Because when our eyes are fixed on him, Jesus becomes the reason and motivation for our behavior, the model for our behavior, and the one that our new behavior and our love is ultimately for. Amen.